Thank you for your presence this evening as we worship the Lord together. There are many things going on in our world today that need our prayers, as you can see on the news every evening, and some very serious things. And we know that's always going on somewhere, but it seems like some new things are on the horizon, some things that we as a nation haven't dealt with in a long time. And of course, the flood devastation out in Houston, many in this area last Thursday night, Friday morning, lost their homes as well. It wasn't just isolated to southeastern Texas. So we have a lot to think about, a lot to pray about. And so let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for an opportunity at the end of this day to worship you again. We are thankful for every opportunity we have to express to you our love, express to you our thanks, express to you our burdens and concerns, and go to you with those who are in special need of care tonight. We pray that you bless those in Houston and the devastation that has gone on in that area. There are still many tonight who are facing days and weeks of being displaced. We know that water is scarce and not running in much of that city. We know that relief supplies are on their way. We pray that those can be distributed in an efficient manner and to help the most people. We know also that we are threatened by a dictator, North Korea. We are aware of the size and scope of a possible nuclear weapons and war and things of that nature. We pray that nothing happens along those lines and that there are no bombs that are dropped. There are no conflicts that arise, but things can happen to prevent that. We can both live peaceably, and we can hopefully find a way for that country to be open and free, and those people will be able to determine their own destiny and their own lives and make their own choices. We know that locally there are some who have lost their homes to the rain and floods this past week. We pray that you bless them as well. We know that just in this room tonight there are many who are hurting. They have emotional distress. They have distress in their families. They have distress at work. They're worried about the future. They're worried about the present. They have regrets of the past. There are many things going on in the minds of everyone. We don't know all the things going on with each person, but you do. We pray that your will be done in every life that's here tonight. Bless our study tonight. May you open our minds and our hearts to your word and to helping us be more like Jesus, your son, and using him as our model for life. We're thankful for the sacrifice he made and the mercy and grace that's found in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A lot of times we do a sort of a part B of the lesson that we did in the morning. This morning we talked about truth, and we talked a little bit about the devil, how he represents the opposite of the truth. He is the father of lies, as Jesus called him in John chapter 8. And Saul talked about temptation. We talked about all the things the Bible talks about related to Satan tempting us and trying to draw us away from the Lord. And so the part B of that tonight is looking at it from a different perspective. If I were the devil, and you've heard lessons like this, I'm sure, at some point in your life, is if the devil were, if you were him, if I were the devil, if you're thinking, okay, if I were the devil, what would I do to really cause trouble? To really pull people away. And I know it's not fun to think that way. It's not something you like to do, is try to think like the devil. But it's interesting to think that way. It's interesting to think, okay, where would I start? If I want to destroy a family, if I want to destroy a person, if I want to destroy a school, if I were the devil, how would I tempt people? What would I do to really pull people away from the Lord. You know, C.S. Lewis, the Anglican professor in England, was very famous both in his fiction writing and his nonfiction, and a Christian scholar, wrote a lot of books I'm sure you know the title of. And he wrote a book once called The Screwtape Letters, in which he took the persona of the devil. And it's a book, a collection of letters, as if he were the devil writing letters to one of his angels. And he made the comment after writing that book, and it was very successful in sales. He said, "I'm never going to write a book like that again." He said it was exhausting. I didn't like thinking that way. It made me feel kind of sick to think so with such negative thoughts. But it's a very helpful book. Of course, it's fictional in the discussion, but it is very relevant. It's very practical. And it really does get to the heart of how Satan operates and also human nature and how we would respond. So I want us to think a little bit along those lines this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, you have the very familiar passage about how the devil operates. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Be on the alert and resist him. James said that in James chapter 5. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness when he was being tempted, and it says the devil left him. So what could happen with Jesus when he resisted the devil can happen to us as well. That's why we can't say, "Well, the devil made me do it. I had no control. I cannot stop doing this thing. I don't have any choice in the matter. The devil has overwhelmed my life." Well, the Bible is very clear that we can't say that. That's not an excuse. We can't do that. Because the Bible says if we resist him, if we make the choice to go down the narrow path, then he will flee from us. But we think about how the devil has influenced culture, how he has prowled around, how he has drawn our society toward him. And, of course, this has gone on for a long time. I know it's easy for us today to look around and say, "Well, look at how far we've gone away from the Lord." But we've always been drifting away from the Lord. I don't know that we can look at any point in American history and say, "This is the year of perfection. This is the year when everything was just right and we were just all in harmony with God's will." That day never existed. We have different issues today that we didn't deal with in the past. But we go back to the past and look at what was going on in America and you say, "Well, that wasn't God's will either. And this over here clearly was not what God would want from any people." And back in 1964, Paul Harvey wrote an essay called "If I Were the Devil." And maybe you've read this or some version of it online. But keep in mind as I read this, it was written in 1964. And notice how prophetic it is. Think of the things going on today and notice how relevant it is. He says, "If I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young I would whisper, 'The Bible is a myth.' I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good, and what is good is squared. In the ears of the young married, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, or in moral conduct. And the old I would teach to pray, to say after me, "Our Father, which are in Washington." Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing, less work. Idle hands usually work for me. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Let those run wild. I'd designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts and get preachers to say he's right. With flattery and promises of power, I would get the courts to vote against God in favor of pornography. Thus, I would evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, then from the houses of Congress. Then in his own churches, I'd substitute psychology for religion and deify science. If I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. Then my police state would force everybody back to work. Then I would separate families, putting children in uniform, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave labor camps. If I were Satan, I'd just keep doing what I'm doing. That was in 1964. Nearly all of that has happened to some degree. So the work of Satan has gone pretty well. And we can always look around and say, well, that's out there. That's outside the walls. That's just those people over there. And that, well, but we all live in this culture. We all live in this society. People who live out there, the people who are also church people. Yes, we live by our faith. Yes, we are Christians. Yes, we try to live according to God's word. But we're influenced out there. That's where we live. We are not of the world. We try not to be of the world, but we're in the world. And we see this, and we're confronted with these things, and we're tempted by these things all the time. And I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that over time, our churches have dwindled because we live in this world. And we buy the lies. We believe these things of this better world that's being presented by culture. And it's hurting the Christians, hurting those that are supposed to be different. So we start off, if I were the devil, what would I do? And I'm sure you would agree with these things too if you looked at it from this perspective. I would put one's own interest ahead of all others. And that's really the heart of it. Aren't all sins first just selfish? Isn't selfishness really at the heart of all sins? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That doesn't mean that you have no rights. That doesn't mean that you do not have a say in anything. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to go hungry while everyone else is fed. It simply means that you won't be selfish. You won't think that everything has to be your way, that you have to be in the front of the line, and everyone has to listen to you above anyone else. And we know that he went on to say in this chapter, in these the succeeding verses, he said, I have this attitude that was also in Jesus Christ. He went on to talk about the humility of Jesus. Selfishness really is the opposite of the Christian doctrine. It violates unity And you can't be unified as a family. You can't be unified as a church. You can't be unified in anything in life if you have a lot of people who are selfish as part of that. It violates sacrifice. The Bible teaches us to be like Christ, to live sacrificially. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as they are in the Lord. Well, how can you, husband and wives, do that if they're selfish, if they're not interested in sacrifice? Obviously, if you're a selfish person, then you're not going to be generous, either when the basket comes by in a worship service or when your neighbor needs something. Because again, I can't give to you. I need to take care of me. And if it's the extra thing, if it's a thing I haven't touched in years, it's in the garage, if it's something I don't care anything about, yeah, you can have that. But anything of any value, anything of my time, anything that has any significance in my life, that's off limits. That's mine. Selfishness violates compassion. It's hard to have that gut feeling. That's really the literal definition of compassion in the New Testament. That word compassion comes from a phrase about a gut feeling. And that's what it is. When you feel for someone else, you sometimes literally feel something in your stomach. You hurt for that person. If you're a selfish person, you don't have that feeling. You're numb to that. Because again, their interest and what they need is no concern. If you're having a good day, then that's all that really matters. Selfishness violates, of course, the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, love. So, if I were the devil, I would make sure that your interests mattered more than anything else. I would get you to think about yourself. You'll make a resolution. The church will never suffer because of my selfishness or my pride. And that could be the church as a whole. It could be this congregation. The church is not going to suffer because of me. The church is not going to suffer in any way because of what I'm doing. And it may be hurt by somebody else, but it won't be hurt because of me. You can make that a resolution. And say, nobody's going to be able to point at me one day and say, they had to have it their way, and this is what happened. This is how we got hurt. So the first thing I do, I put one's own interests ahead of all others, because I know that's going to hurt families, I know that's going to hurt the church, and that's going to infect everything. If I were the devil, I would encourage immoral living. And this was pretty obvious, of course. I think about Achan's deception back in Joshua chapter 7. Remember when they were going into Jericho, and there was a rule God said. He said, look, when you see that gold and you see that silver, all those things there, he said they called it being under the ban. It had a rule associated with it. It said, you can't put it in your pocket. It's not for you. It's going to go into the treasury. Well, they go into Jericho and, of course, conquer it, but Achan keeps back for himself a lot of the gold and silver and so forth. He hides it. Well, then they go in and they're defeated in Ai. And Joshua was very distressed about this. And why did this happen? And God said, well, because there's sin in the camp. And you got to figure out who did it and where it comes from. And so, you know, in Joshua 7, a process by which they got all the people together and whittled it down by families and finally came to Achan. He said, yeah, I did it. And it's all in my tent. And so they send some men out to the tent and they find all these things that he kept for himself. And he lost his life, and his family lost their lives. I would encourage immoral living because it would have such a ripple effect among everyone else. It would hurt everyone else. If I get one, I can have others. If I have one person in the family who does something that's immoral, if I can have a couple other people endorse it, pat it on the back, say it's fine, then I'm off and running. How does immorality in the church really hurt the church? Well, it discourages the righteous. Elijah, this great faithful man at Mount Carmel, does this great demonstration of faith The next chapter is being chased by Jezebel, and he just wants to die because of her wickedness. One minute, he's encouraged by the great demonstration of the Lord, and that quickly is discouraged. How different would his life be if instead of that, he would have gotten encouragement from her, he'd gotten his support, and so forth. So immorality discourages faithful people. Think of someone who's very faithful. Someone that you know is very faithful. Someone you look up to and say, I would love to have their faith. I would love to make decisions that they make and live for the Lord the way they do. Wouldn't it be terrible if that person you're thinking about right now lost that faith and fell away? Well, when immorality is going on, that's a temptation for those who are righteous. It also defiles the weak. And it goes along a little bit with that first one, but Romans chapter 14, verse 13, determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. Jesus said a lot about stumbling blocks. Remember what he said? It's better for a man to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea than to put a stumbling block in front of these little ones. Some believe he's talking about those who are young in the faith. The worst thing you can do is stand between a person and God. Jesus said that's one of the worst things you can do is to interrupt someone else's faith. Put something between them and God. And immorality, of course, does that. It stunts their growth of faith. It defiles those who are weak, those who are new Christians. Seeing a mature Christian, someone who's been a Christian a long time, acting immorally. Imagine what that does. That new Christian says, well, if that's what it's like, why did I become a Christian? If this is Christian behavior, if this is the Christian life that I was told would be so much better, why did I do this? You can see how devastating that is to a new Christian. Finally, it discussed the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 2, Paul had been writing about a lot of the immorality going on among the Jewish people. And he gets down to verse 24 and he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The non-Jews, Gentiles means non-Jews. He said the name of God is being blasphemed to them. Let's not think about the weak in faith, the new Christian. Let's think about those who are not Christians. Let's think about those who are looking at us. And he said, you're blaspheming God by doing these things. And that's what you're showing them. That's what they see. Because everyone, we're all being seen. We're all being studied by those who are outside of Christ. So I'd start with selfishness, and then I would encourage immoral living. Because there's so much the Bible says that we shouldn't be that way, but Satan, of course, is going to use those. And finally, I would advocate compromise. Look at all those who are faithful and start saying, well, compromise. C.S. Lewis, again, as I mentioned earlier, he said that the path to hell is a gradual one. You know, people rush in that direction. They do it a step at a time. The prodigal son ran away from home one step at a time. Every step he went, further and further away from where he ought to be. And so you would have to advocate compromise. Instead of speaking for biblical authority, you say things like, oh, what's the big deal? Yeah, I know the Bible says that, but does God, you know, what's the big deal? Why is that so important? Well, I just don't think it matters. I mean, come on, it's America. It's year 2017. the big deal. That sort of apathetic attitude is very pervasive in our culture today. It just doesn't matter. So the things that somebody might have held on to as fundamental Bible doctrines now are just, what's the big deal? Or somebody says, you know, why is it so bad? Maybe a particular type of sin, something that's very explicitly mentioned in Scripture as being sinful. Somebody says, is it really so bad? I mean, who's being hurt by this? Where's the harm? And that's what people say usually in comparison to the law, legal matters. It's not against the law. Or if it used to be against the law and now it's legal, why shouldn't I do it? Why is it so bad? They say. Another statement of compromise. And then they'll say, well, do you think I would go to hell for that? For doing that or for not doing something? Usually that statement's made about things in our response to the Lord. Well, what if I never confessed Christ? I mean, am I really going to go to hell for not doing that? With repentance, most of the time this discussion revolves around baptism. Well, I mean, what difference does it make? Just to being immersed in water and being raised up. I mean, come on. Am I really going to go to hell for that? For not doing that? And putting the Bible on the shelf and not opening the Bible and just having a discussion with somebody somewhere, you can see how two people will be having that conversation and say, yeah, it doesn't sound like it matters. Yeah, I don't believe God would do something like that. But then you open the Bible and see what Jesus said, the people that say, I just want to live for Christ. I'm a Jesus believer. Well, okay, that's good. Then you need to believe what he said and don't argue with him. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. We start to compromise one step at a time on a gradual slope. 2 John verse 9, that one little one chapter book toward the end of the Bible. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. There's so many people that think they do. Think I can not abide in the teaching of Christ, but I'm with God. I love God. And so that's really all that matters. And that's not what the Bible says. Anybody goes too far, you can go too far in any direction, right? I mean, if you're in going to a certain city, you can go too far north, you can go too far south, too far east, too far west. You can go too far in any direction. Trying to get to the mark, the place that you're supposed to go. And so we abide in the teaching of Christ. That's the place we're supposed to go spiritually. And we don't need to compromise in those ways. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite Bible scholars, has a tremendous Bible commentary in a passage related to the first sin with Eve and Adam. In referencing what she did, he said, men sin, but devils tempt to sin. We need to remember that. And he says men, not referring just to Adam, it's mankind. You know, people sin. Mankind sins. Yes, we sin. But we shouldn't tempt people to sin. You know why? Because that's what the devil does. Devils him to sin. He'll say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And, you know, that's just me. I'm not influencing anyone else. Well, if you're tempting them to do something wrong, if they know of this and you're acting like the devil, don't be a devil in the church in any way. Draw someone away. Yes, men are going to sin. But we shouldn't tempt them to in the process. Instead of thinking if I were the devil, we need to think if I were Jesus. And the phrase, the bracelets, the wristbands, what would Jesus do? And people have thought along those lines, of course, before. And sometimes it's not easy to answer that question. But it's the way we do need to think about things. And that's more of a positive way instead of the negative way and thinking like the devil. We think about Jesus. We said this morning that John said that when Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was perfect, and I know I'm never going to be, and I know you're not going to be. But I suppose that someone could say of you one day, they were full of grace and truth. Maybe not to the measure of Jesus, of course, but that when they encountered you, when they dealt with you, there was no deception, and that you were a gracious person. You were not tempting anyone to sin. You were not encouraging that. You weren't trying to be a devil in their life. The success of this congregation, if it only depended on you, would we grow and continue to be faithful? Something just to think about, something that makes you think. If it all depended on me, if every person that came to the door on Sunday morning judged this congregation on how I treated them, what would they leave here thinking? If every person who had any business with this congregation, if the church number, the attendance numbers, you know, if we were going to have worship this morning unless I was there, if there wasn't going to be a class unless I was in it, if things weren't going to go on unless I was there, why don't we think in those ways? To take personal responsibility, not say, well, others will do that. Each of us don't do everything. I mean, we all do different things. It's not to say that we all have to do everything. Just simply saying, if it were all up to me, how would we do? I'm not the devil and you're not the devil, but we know the devil is real. We know that hell is real. But thankfully, we also know that heaven is real. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Hell is what we deserve, but heaven is what we'll get if we're faithful, if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe someone tonight who needs to do that, not to wait any longer, take advantage of this opportunity to become a Christian. We learned this morning that Satan is looking for an opportunity to have a place in your life. Well, this is an opportunity for you to reject him and follow the Lord, give your life to Christ, begin your walk with him. Need prayers tonight? We'd love to pray with you, try to encourage you in any way that we can. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand.